Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. And we've been covering these various accounts of how Paul boldly testified about Jesus Christ. And one thing that I really love about all of these defense accounts is that although Paul faced all kinds of circumstances, he faced trouble, he faced danger, he faced enemies, he faced false charges, he even faced imprisonment, even almost death, Paul still exhibited through all of this, this extraordinary supernatural freedom. Paul really demonstrates a heart that has been set free by Jesus Christ to respond in godly ways, whatever the circumstances that he faced. So in this freedom, Paul was able to have courage in times when he was in danger or in times when he was troubled. So he was also able to respond in love and actually minister to his enemies who wanted to harm him and even kill him. He was able to handle false charges with dignity and with integrity. He was able to seize opportunities when he was in prison to actually minister to the people around him. And he was able to rejoice even in the face of death. He was able to have joy in those times. So in Christ, what we see is that he was really free to live differently, to live with this growing, steadfast faith and emboldened faith in Jesus Christ. And that's something that I want us to catch, the Spirit, to live differently, to live biblically, to live as we follow Christ. Isn't it so different than us, though? I mean, as I just think about it, like all people, we face all kinds of ups and downs, don't we? Even in the course of this year, halfway through 2017, when you look at the year-end video and you think about what has been going in your lives, there's probably been plenty of high times, of good times with God and with other people and circumstances that we face. And there's probably been a lot of low times and hard times as well. And we find how we think and how we feel and how we act are so dictated by our circumstances. Especially in those difficult times, right? We find ourselves unable to control our anger. We find ourselves unable to control the words that come out of our mouths. We find ourselves impatient. We find ourselves anxious. We find ourselves wanting to be in control and doing whatever it takes to be in control. Or we have these feelings that we want to just run away from our problems. We languish in despair or indulge in things that just help us cope with the circumstances around us instead of really rising up in those times. So what we see in Paul is that Paul gives us some insights from his writing. So in the New Testament, he writes something about how we all can change to be free when we're in this new covenant relationship with God. Let me read a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is not the passage for our sermon, but it is something I want us to think about. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is freedom. So in other words, for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, access to God is possible, and relationship with God is now a reality. That's the reality that we face in our lives in all kinds of circumstances. And in that relationship, the Holy Spirit is at work in us and restores us to be all that God wants us to be and to do all that God wants us to do. So in Christ, we too can have this growing experience of this freedom in our lives despite our circumstances. And so today we're going to look at another account of Paul's defense, this time before the governor of the Roman province of Syria, Palestine. And we're going to learn from this great example that Paul provides. But more importantly, we're going to learn how God provides for us the confidence that we need in the truth of this new covenant that he's established with us. So not just learning from Paul's example, but learning how God himself provides for his people as we have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. The one thing from Acts 24 is this: boldly testify about Jesus Christ. That's been the theme running through Acts chapter 21, 22, 23, and now 24. But now it's specifically in Acts 24, it's to be confident that he is the truth. Let's boldly testify about Jesus Christ, now confident and growing in our confidence that he is the truth. We're going to look at this in two parts. We're going to see Paul's public defense, and then we're going to see Paul's private discussions. Okay, first, Paul's public defense. This is where we're going to read the majority of the text from verses 1 through 21, so follow along carefully. And as again, the narrative kind of moves along really smoothly, so just follow along as I read. This is the word of God. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when they had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." And the Jews also joined in this charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Amen. You know, when I was in the U.S., me and my wife had the wonderful opportunity to watch the Broadway musical Hamilton. Has anyone watched Hamilton or heard of the musical? Okay, the reason why I like it partially is because I'm a big U.S., United States history fan. But more than that, it's because the main character, his name is Alexander Hamilton. He is kind of unknown, all right? Most people here probably don't know who he is. Even in America, most people don't know that he was one of the most important people during the American Revolution and one of the most important people in the founding of the United States of America. He's gotten an unfair treatment, an unfair understanding of who he is. Most people don't know him, unfortunately, and what they do know of him is usually kind of negative, okay? However, you get to see, and I think the reason why I love this musical so much is because it presents the truths about who this person is. And I like that so much because, I mean, among us here, how many of us have ever felt like we were misunderstood by people, right? Or we were mistreated by people. And so maybe we were mistreated because we didn't have the kind of education that some people had. Or maybe because we had that kind of education, or we have that kind of social status or wealth, and so we were prejudged in their eyes. Maybe some of us, we've experienced being mistreated because of the color of our skin. Growing up in the United States, for me as an Asian American, I experienced that often. Misunderstood or called different names or whatever it might be. Many of us, if not all of us, have experienced being mistreated and misunderstood. And that's what we see here, is this is probably how Paul must have felt in this situation as he made his public defense before Felix. Let's recount what's been going on from Acts 20, 21, 22, 23, before this chapter. Paul felt convicted to return to Jerusalem, even though people were warning him that it would be dangerous. He met with the church in Jerusalem there and also went through the proper steps to be ritually clean so that he could worship at the Jewish temple. There were some Jews from Asia who came and followed him to Jerusalem and accused Paul of defiling the temple, and they stirred up this huge, violent mob against Paul. This led to a trial and Paul speaking to the crowd and then to the Jewish ruling council. Both of these hearings led to an inconclusive decision. And then finally, Paul heard of this attempt or conspiracy to assassinate him. And so the Roman Tribune allowed him or gave him safe passage to Caesarea, which is the Roman capital, the Roman center of that province. And so that's where he was. Now, what happened is 5 days later, the high priest, Ananias, and some elders from Jerusalem have come to Caesarea to present their charges before the governor, Felix. They have this spokesman. So they maybe don't feel so confident to speak publicly. So they have this man named Tertullus who is a professional spokesman or lawyer. And he presents their case before Felix. I want us to take a closer look at verses 4, 5, and 6 at how Tertullus actually described Paul. And it's actually pretty brutal when you think about it. Okay, I think 5 and 6 are up there. He called him a plague. Right? I mean, how many of us would like to be called a virus, right? You are a virus. You're making people sick. And he was a plague to both Jewish society and Roman society. He was a disease and a pestilence. Man, that's pretty harsh, right? He was an agitator. I mean, maybe that's like, he was annoying, right? He was somebody who was causing problems and stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world, all over the Mediterranean world and Roman Empire. Paul was a ringleader of this troublesome sect from the margins of Judea, a place called Nazarene. And he was not just a plague and an agitator and a ringleader, but Paul was also a profaner. He was someone who profaned the temple and dishonored it by bringing in Gentiles and him himself hanging around Gentiles and then coming in unclean. This is really harsh. And considering what Paul actually did, it was actually flatly untrue. But think about what Paul did. Paul was actually a messenger of healing and life. He was not a plague. He was not a virus. He was actually a messenger of peace who only was in violence when he was encountered by his enemies. He was actually a servant of Jesus. He wasn't a ringleader. He wasn't out to get power. He was the servant of the one true King, Jesus Christ, who was the center of God's plan. Paul was actually a worshiper, a true worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. And worshiping at the temple, he did what God's will was to bring Gentiles into worship of God himself. And so when you think about Paul and his intentions and what he was actually doing, you see, man, he was really misunderstood and mistreated. What we see further is in verses 11 through 13, Paul maintained his innocence before Felix. He admitted that he actually did go to Jerusalem and that he did worship at the temple, but he did not have fights with people. Okay, he's like, I did not pick fights with people in the temple. I didn't rile up mobs all around me in various places. Paul asserted that it was his accusers who had no real proof. They were just making up these allegations. He did confess that the only truth about him was that he was part of this movement called the Way. You know, actually, when he says the Way was a sect, a sect is not necessarily a negative thing. For example, the Pharisees were considered a sect of Judaism as well. So it just means like a part or a subset. So this highlights, as Paul is making his defense, that the Way was not something that's like way out there, right? Like they believed in Martians or they believed in something so foreign or so different. It was actually something that was an outgrowth of Judaism. And in fact, to be more accurate, Paul would have said that it is the fulfillment of Judaism. It is what every good Jew would want to see happen, this new covenant. You see, the way was no less Jewish at all. In fact, it had plenty of important similarities and parallels. Paul and his and the way believed in one God. They believed in the one God named Yahweh, Jehovah, who made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. They believed 100% in the law and the prophets, their holy scriptures. He believed in that. In fact, they hoped for, as most Jews of that time did, in the life to come, in the resurrection for all. They also believed in the judgment of both the just and the unjust. So when they say, hey, there's a lot that we agree on, that's what Paul was saying. And the validity of all this is based on the historical facts of the crucifixion and resurrection. You see, this is now where Paul began to differ. Because what he was saying is that Jesus is God, eternal, and God incarnate. He's the maker and fulfiller of this covenant. And in fact, the law and the prophets all pointed to Jesus as the Christ, as the king that was to come, that would establish God's kingdom forever. Jesus was the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets primarily by living on this earth, dying on the cross to pay the punishment for his people's sins, and resurrected 3 days later and is alive and reigns with God, to give all believers life eternal. Jesus also is the one who will judge all, and the justified who are justified by grace will be judged and will be given eternal life, while those who are unjustified will face eternal condemnation and wrath from God. What's the point of all this? The point of all this, if you will listen to me carefully, is that the way our faith is reasonable, is rational, and is clear truth. Okay? It's not something that's totally random, that was made up by people. It was something that came, that was birthed out of Judaism. This was God's plan, that God would use Israel. This was God's purpose and God's plan. It's not spread via coercion. It's not forced upon people. It's not something that's advanced through violence. It's not advanced through promising people financial gain or health in their lives or by just having fun. This movement is spread because God is the only one who can transform human hearts. It is based on scripture that is understandable and without error. It's based in these holy scriptures that are inspired by God and that are inerrant, and that people like normal people like you and me can understand, and we can have a relationship with God through that. It is historically verifiable that Jesus was a human being who lived on earth 2,000 years ago, who was crucified by the Roman government, and who resurrected 3 days later. You see, the way that we believe is reasonable and rational and clear truth. I want you to think about that for a moment. And as we move on, what we see here is that Paul continues to testify that he feared God. Therefore, he lived his life with no fear of what people might find. And so that's what he said. He said, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Think about this, okay? So what is the result? What is the logical, reasonable result of a reasonable, rational, clear truth in our hearts and minds? It is the response of now living consistently with that truth, right? And that's what we see Paul doing here. He says, because I believe that this is the truth and it's reasonable, I'm explaining to you that it's reasonable, it's rational, it's clear. The way I respond, the reasonable way to respond to this is to fear no one but God. He presented his case well and argued that the burden of proof was on the Jews. It was those Jews from the province of Asia who should have been there before Felix, but they were not. And that was very bad practice if the immediate accusers were not present in court to present their accusations. But what this also did in Paul's wisdom was it made it outside of Felix's jurisdiction because it included another province. And so what Paul was beginning to do was beginning to bump it up to the next level of government. And they would have to ascend it, as we'll see in the next couple chapters. They had to send it to Rome. So Paul was saying that this wasn't even a valid or fair hearing. He said they are unreasonable and irrational. Their presentation, unclear. What I'm believing in, what I'm presenting to you and before the people is something that is reasonable, it is rational, it is clear. And you have the burden of proof to prove me wrong. Now let's pause here and think about Paul's admission of the one critical difference. The one critical difference is that he was there with respect to the resurrection of the dead. This was the issue of his belief that Jesus is the Christ, he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and that he had resurrected. I mean, in his teaching in the New Testament, Paul always wrote, the resurrection is the crux of their faith. Paul not only knew the reasonable, rational, and clear truth, but he was also convicted of something that was unpopular, but true. He was convicted that he'd stand before God, and that is what he feared the most. By the way, I think this is such an important characteristic to have, is that we not only know the truth, but we're so convicted by it that even if it's different than the rest of society, we're willing to believe differently and live differently. That's important. I want to give you life application number one. It's actually two things. First, let's grow more confident that relationship with God is based on reasonable faith. Let's grow more confident that relationship with God is based on a reasonable faith. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is loving God, not only with all of your heart and with all your strength, but also with your mind. Specifically, it's this. Study the Bible. Study the Bible. For all of us here, let's make it a priority for us to study what the Bible says, because this is the most important step to be a thoughtful disciple. To become a disciple and to make a disciple, we have to engage with others in this way. This benefits us as well. And so it's a personal study that we want you to be in the Word every day, or at least consistently studying the Bible. But also it's engaging with other people, other believers like we do in Life Group. The reason why we do that is because we can sharpen one another to know God's truth, not as random, irrational truths, but as reasonable, rational, clear truths from the Word of God. Study it together so that we can sharpen each other and make disciples of one another. I would also say this. That's why, by the way, join a life group. Be a part of a life group. Because that's important for you to learn and grow in your confidence and conviction that relationship with God is based on reasonable faith. I would like to say a side note is also, in addition to reading the Bible, also invest into reading some good books. I'm going to just present three good books as examples that can get you started. The first book is by Ravi Zacharias called Jesus Among Other Gods. Another great book is a book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. And if you look at Lee Strobel's book, he has a ton of these books. Ravi Zacharias is another prolific author that has a lot of these kinds of books. Tim Keller wrote a book called Reasonable Faith. Is it Reason for God? A Reason for God. Okay. There's one book that I thought about, oh, I should have put that up there. That's a book called The Faith by Charles Colson, another excellent book that talks about the historicity of the Christian movement, okay? So those are some things to grow more confident that relationship with God is based on reasonable faith. Second, as you follow Jesus Christ now, strive to live with integrity before God. Strive to live with integrity before God. Now, please, listen carefully, okay? That does not mean being perfect, right? That does not mean trying to present yourself falsely as this perfect person, okay? In fact, if you remember last week, what is one of the hallmarks of somebody who has been taken over and set free by the gospel? You remember? I hope you do. If you don't, it is this, okay? A mark of somebody who has been set free by the gospel message is someone who is able to admit their mistakes. They're able to confess their sins to God and before people. They're able to be accountable to God and people. And so that's part of integrity. And part of integrity is not being perfect. Why is not being perfect a part of integrity? Because we can't be perfect, right? And so the gospel at work in us as people who are striving to be people of integrity means that we admit our mistakes before God. And also we commit ourselves to the process, sometimes the painfully slow process, incremental process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. It's opening up our lives to be accountable before God and also to be accountable before others so that we can grow in our consistency publicly and privately. This will make us trustworthy in our ministry, in our workplaces. Do you realize that? One of the most valuable commodities you can have in the workplace is your integrity. You know, one of the most valuable things that you can have in your family, in your marriage, with your kids, with your parents, is integrity. Because that is the basis by which you share all of your other reasonable truth of the faith that you believe in. So, when you live fearing only God, you won't be afraid that people know how you live. Can I say that again? When you live fearing only God, you won't be afraid that people know how you live. You won't be worried, oh man, what if they find out about this 10 years from now? It gets in the news or, you know, whatever it may be. When you live fearing only God and you grow in that life of integrity, you won't be afraid that people know how you live. Let's go to the second part, Paul's private discussions. It's a shorter part, verses 22 through 27. This is God's word. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Amen. You know, millennials, and some of you here are millennials, are often criticized for having short attention spans, right? Having just their hands and their minds involved in like so many other things that they can't really focus on one thing. I call that problem multiplicity. There's multiple things that are demanding your attention and your thoughts and your eyes. And so, like, we think that we can do it all, but we really can't. Now, I don't want to bash on millennials because I actually think this applies for all generations, okay? We all struggle with multiplicity because all of us think that we can multitask and do many things when really we can't do many of those things with very focused minds and hearts. I would say that multiplicity is also a universal spiritual problem. That there are many things that demand our focus, many things that pull on our attention and our desires of our hearts and minds. And this is a big problem for us. What we see here in Felix is also an example of this problem of spiritual multiplicity. Paul privately here discussed the truth that he believed in with Felix. Luke says in verse 22 that Felix had already had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. So perhaps because of his Jewish wife, Felix already knew what Paul was involved with. He knew of Jesus Christ and this movement that was rising out of Jerusalem. He probably heard of this Nazarene who was crucified and who was allegedly resurrected. He wasn't sure if he believed in it yet, but he really was curious and interested and accumulated a lot of knowledge about it. For this reason, The text says that Felix put them off. Now, that doesn't mean that he just dismissed them or like he disrespected them in some way. It just simply means that he decided to reserve judgment for later. Now, perhaps he was torn. And like any good any person like us who have experienced, sometimes when we're in a tough decision, what do we want to do? We want to put off our decision, right? So that's what he does. He says, gosh, I'm torn here because I want to gain favor with the Jews, and yet I want to learn more about the way from this person who seems like he knows a lot about it, and he couldn't make up a decision, so he said, you know what? I'm just going to wait for later to decide this case. He procrastinated. Well, God in his sovereign will planted somehow the seeds of the gospel into Felix's heart before this. And so this is what Felix and his wife do. This is really, really interesting. Because it says that Felix and his wife sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. His wife, Drusilla, was actually the daughter of King Agrippa I. Okay? Her brother was the current king, King Agrippa II. He's going to come into the next sermon next week. And she was Felix's third wife and was probably only about 20 years old or so at this time. So both Felix and Drusilla seemed genuinely curious to learn more about Jesus Christ. It's really clear that, in my mind, that all lost people need Jesus Christ, even the social and cultural elites of the day. Right, so this is especially true here. I mean, especially corrupt ones. Even though Felix was known to be a pretty corrupt person, pretty violent person, even he needed Jesus Christ, and God, in his sovereign will, provided him the opportunity to hear and to learn. Even though Paul was under house arrest at the time, this was a God-given opportunity for Paul to share the gospel with somebody who was influential and important, and yet he was also just as well lost without Jesus Christ. On a side note, isn't this true for us today? I mean, even in our congregation, there are people who come from these kinds of social or cultural elite class. Many of us will be in circles like that. And this is what we have to do. We have to get our minds off of the fact who has money, who doesn't, okay? Because without Christ, it doesn't matter. Without Christ, they are just as lost. And so here we see Paul, without any bias, sharing the gospel with a lost married couple here. So Paul reasoned with Felix and Drusilla. That's a key word in verse 25. He reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. They discoursed. They argued, they disputed. So that's what the word reason means. And sometimes they just had good, deep conversations. Sometimes that became heated and they had arguments. Sometimes they disputed with one another. They disagreed with one another. Sometimes they agreed with one another. This was a real, substantial relationship between Paul and Felix and Drusilla, right? This is describing a relationship that wasn't mutually beneficial on a superficial level, because Paul was in prison. But Paul was really the one who was set free, so this was beneficial for Felix and Drusilla. And it's great, it is awesome that the content of their discussions are included in this historical report. It's very insightful. Let me break this down. They talked about righteousness, which can mean personal rightness, or it can also mean public justice. So you can imagine, put yourself in the midst of this room, and they're discussing questions like, what does it mean to be righteous and just? I mean, whose standard are we working with here? Is it absolute? Is it relative to the person? Then what is God's standard of righteousness? How can that standard be attained by people like you and me? Now, this flows really nicely into something like self-control, right? Because that will be the next part. That was the other thing that they talked about. Self-control is this virtue that was esteemed in the ancient world. It's also esteemed now, isn't it? I mean, when you read, like, what are the top five traits of a successful CEO or startup company? It's like self-control is there. It might be called something different, like being able to do the right thing at the right time, or being able to execute their priorities or something like that. But it's this idea of self-control. And Felix and Paul probably had discussions around the questions like, how does one exercise self-control? How can I get better at it? In fact, to be honest with you, why can't I seem to gain mastery over myself and over my negative desires and feelings? So they had these conversations around righteousness and then around self-control. And that obviously would move to the next topic of judgment, the coming judgment. Now, this was a particularly Jewish thought that the scriptures promised a final imminent judgment before God for all people, for everybody created in the history of the universe would stand before God in judgment. And I can see the conversation moving from righteousness to self-control now with questions like, how in the world can people stand before God? By what standard will they be judged? What does God expect from us so that I know, so I can be prepared for that judgment day? These are awesome conversations, right? And what you see here is that Paul is actually basically just living out loud, life on life, with Felix and Drusilla. He's basically speaking the truth. He makes it as palatable as possible, as reasonable, rational, clear as possible. He listens and learns about Felix and Drusilla as much as they would disclose, perhaps. And he's living out loud, even though he's in prison. Felix and his wife are watching how he lives. They interact with him during that time that he was under house arrest. And Felix was drawn to Paul, but also he was oftentimes troubled by Paul. I mean, it was actually common in that day for wealthy families to host philosophers in their home, right? So, I mean, at least those philosophers would engage in really interesting conversation over dinner, perhaps. They can have conversations about life and existence and things like that with them. But Paul was really different, because at some times, Felix really enjoyed talking with Paul. And at other times, Felix was really freaked out by what Paul would say. And it just got too personal. It just got too truthful for him. And so unfortunately, Felix procrastinated his personal decision about submitting to Christ and submitting to the truth. He put it off. Why did he put it off? The reason for his indecisiveness was because there were a lot of motives that were pulling on him. There was this multiplicity that I was talking about. He was genuinely curious about spiritual truths presented in the way. But he was also economically motivated, right? I don't understand why. I don't know if Paul had a lot of resources or something, or maybe his friends had a lot of resources. But I would imagine Felix had a lot more than Paul. But for some reason, Felix wanted to get bribes from Paul. He wanted to gain economically from Paul. Felix was also politically motivated here. He wanted to keep the Jews happy. You see, keeping the Jews happy was important for the stability of the province. And as the governor, was evaluated in his effectiveness by how he kept the peace in Judea and in the province of Syria-Palestine, this was an important issue for him. There was always an undercurrent of Jewish dissension and nationalism. There was always a threat of violence in that society. So in order to keep his job, he had to keep the Jews happy. These pulls that are in Felix's heart. If I were to describe Felix from all this data, is that he was someone who was torn in many ways. His problem was multiplicity. There was a manifold variety of motives and desires in his heart. Augustine and Martin Luther call this, in Latin, incurvatus in se, which means curved inward towards oneself. It is the state of depravity, that we're so self-focused and self-centered and self-loving and self-serving that there is no way in our own strength that we can break out of it. We are controlled by our motives. We're controlled by our multiplicity. We're controlled by our depravity. And so I can imagine Paul in the midst of these discussions thinking something like this, and he wrote this down in Romans 7, verses 18 through 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So I can imagine in these discussions with Felix, he's not judging Felix. He's saying, that's exactly our condition. Not just you, but me as well. In other words, we cannot help it. We just can't help it. We are turned inwards towards ourselves. We are pulled with all these competing motives in our hearts. The only way that Paul or anyone else can be saved is through divine intervention. This is the gospel message. And Paul describes it a few verses later in Romans 7, 24, 25. He said, wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he says, it is the grace of God that acts to break us free from being curved inward to ourselves. It breaks us free from all the things that pull us, that cause us to be divided in our hearts, that cause us to have multiplicity in our lives. And it is by God's grace that he saves us and he enables us to turn towards him and submit ourselves before him. Here's life application two. First part is this. Grow more confident that God's grace can free us from our sin of serving self. Can I invite you, especially if you are early on in this stage, in the stages of investigating about Christ, or you're learning more about Jesus, or you've actually been a part of going to church for a long time, but you really can't say honestly that you have a living faith and relationship with God. As I will say this, can you grow more confident in God's grace that can set you free from your sin of serving yourself? That's the only thing that can save you. Not more seminars to improve yourself. Not more resolutions that you will make to get better or to change. It is only Jesus Christ that can break us free and set us free from ourselves so that we can live for the truth of Jesus Christ. I would say for those of us, how do we grow more confident? It's practicing. There's some fundamental things. We call it the fundamentals as spiritual habits. This is for non-believer and believer alike. Two main things that we always talk about is your word ministry and your prayer ministry. It's getting into the word for yourself and studying it for yourself. The way that we put ourselves in the way of God's grace is when we get into his word, when we're communing with him in prayer and in worship. You do that privately, consistently in your life. You also do that in community with people in life group on a regular basis. You make that a fundamental spiritual habit, and you will grow more confident in God's grace. There are other things too. Community is one. You know why community is a fundamental spiritual habit? It's because you have to make the choice to be like, you know what? There's that week where there's just so much that happens at work. There's so much I'm dealing with family. I just don't want to go to life group. I don't want to talk about my problems. I don't want to have other people talk about their problems with me. But it's a fundamental because that is how we grow more confident in God's grace. When you're in life group and you're ministered to. When you're in life group and you look at other people and you look into God's word together and you worship together. That's what biblical church is. People who point each other to God's grace and swim in God's grace together. It's being accountable to one another. And I talked about that in the First Life application. It's evangelism. Do you know that's a fundamental spiritual habit? That as you share the gospel with other people, and we talk about this all the time, testifying boldly. The reason why it's good for you is because you are communicating the truth that you supposedly believe in. The more you say it, you either will be like, I don't really believe this, I'm not going to say it anymore. Or, I believe this, it's kind of a weak, unsteady thing, but I believe it, and as I'm sharing it, I believe it more. And when I see lives transform, when you hear of baptism testimonies, that confidence in God's grace grows. That's why we emphasize evangelism in our church. These are avenues or channels to put ourselves in a place to receive God's grace. These spiritual habits are not ways that somehow you earn merit from God. You get these little chips. They say, God, these are all the chips, all the stuff I've done. No, it's you put yourself under the flow of God's grace when you're in the Word, in prayer, in biblical community, sharing the gospel, serving one another, when you're accountable to each other. Lastly, boldly engage with others in important discussions about the truth. This is what I asserted before, which is this. Thoughtful faith, that means reasonable, rational, clear faith, leads to thoughtful, meaningful interactions with other people. Let's be deep people. Let's have community, and let's have relationships with people that are beyond just superficial. As a church, that's what we strive for in our community, in our life groups. That's what we strive for as a church, for you to be out there in your mission field. That's why, you know what I say every week now? At the end of Sunday celebration, you're called, what do I say? You're sent, right? I say you are sent. I'm just making sure you pay attention. You are sent because we are called to have those kinds of meaningful, thoughtful interactions with people who don't know Christ. And let's learn that. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. In our church, we call it live out loud, life on life with people. This contagious faith with university students, with other single adults, with other married couples, with other parents of young kids, whoever is in your, with your family members, with your neighbors, with the family that lives under the bridge, whomever it might be in our city. Let's boldly testify about Jesus Christ, confident that He is the truth. Amen? Can we all stand together?